In our reckoning, the 24th of September in the year 520 BC was a memorable day. Memorable for Haggai the prophet, particularly. He has faithfully brought God's word to the people in Jerusalem, and he has witnessed a significant transformation in their lives. They had returned from exile in Babylon, as you know, but for 15 years, the work that God had given them to do in building the temple had just not taken place. And he has come, has God, in the words of Haggai, to challenge and rebuke his people for their failure, for their lethargy, for their forgetfulness, for their self-centeredness, for their disobedience. But that has changed. Now the people have begun to work. They have recommenced the work of rebuilding the temple. And that's how it is at the end of chapter 1. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. But when you move into chapter 2, in verse 1, you discover that God is sending Haggai back again to them. This time it's a different message, but God is having to bring a message to these people. What had happened in the meantime, and if you read through Ezra, you discover what has happened. Even though they'd begun to do the work, they very quickly were discouraged. There was a real danger that they were not just to start the work, but they were going to give it up completely. And God has to come through Haggai to prevent that happening. So he comes with a message from the Lord. Now it's not a word of rebuke, it is a word of encouragement. Because they need to be encouraged to do the work that God has given them to do. We're going to look at that in a moment. But let me ask you to think about this situation that these people faced. Who would want to hinder this work? Who would want to stop the temple being built? Who would want to cause people to fail in their commitment to the Lord Almighty? Who would want to dull the enthusiasm of God's people? Who would want to prevent them from providing a place where they could worship God as God required them to do? Who? Well, the one who wants to destroy all of that work is Satan himself. And you see, here he is at work, as he ever has been, from the day he tempted Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden, right throughout the whole of human history, seeking to destroy everything that God has done, and in this situation as well as in the others, he is at work, seeking to snuff out the flame of commitment among these people. Seeking to destroy everything that's been already achieved. Seeking to bring an end to the work that he knows would bring glory and honor to the Lord. And when you read through the prophet, through the book of Nehemiah, you come to realize that in those days that there was much opposition. He faced Satan-inspired opposition from Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. And then you turn to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Read through the early chapters and see what is happening. God is moving. God is doing things. People are being converted. The church is being built. The kingdom is being established. Things are happening in people's lives. And what is also happening is that Satan is at work. He creates opposition The Jewish leaders are appalled at what is happening. They try to stop Peter and John from spreading the good news of the gospel of Jesus. So they're put in prison. There is persecution. And within the church, there is dissension. People fall out with one another over who should be getting the allowance for the widows. There is deceit, and Ananias and Sapphira seek to deceive the apostles about the amount of money that they got for a piece of land. What is happening? Even inside the church, Satan works in order to destroy the work of God. And he hasn't changed. And he will continue to do that until he is ultimately and finally punished by the living God. So let me warn you that you may be showing signs of a renewed commitment to the Lord. I'm hoping and praying that that's what's been happening in your life. You face the challenge that Haggai brought to these people, and you faced it for yourself. And you're determined that your quiet time with the Lord, that time that is so important to you as a means of grace for developing and increasing your relationship with the Lord and the deepening of that relationship, that you're going to give a renewed commitment to that. Maybe you have decided that your pattern of giving to the Lord's work has got to change. And the work of the Lord, whether it's at home or wherever it might be, ought to take a priority in your giving. Maybe you've resolved that you're going to speak to more people about your faith in Jesus. Maybe you're going to change some aspect of your conduct, whatever that might mean. Maybe you're going to be more regular at worship, more involved, whatever it might be. Let me tell you this, that in the early days of that recommitment, in the early days of those decisions and those resolutions, Satan will do everything in his power to dissuade you and to dishearten you and to dampen your enthusiasm and to defeat you, to make you give up the thing that you're committed to. That's what he does. He works to discourage us in our commitment to Jesus, and he did it in these days with the people in Jerusalem under Haggai. And be clear of this, he will use all sorts of tactics. You know, the interesting thing about the devil is his tactics never change. They're always the same. Sometimes he uses open opposition. Sometimes he uses division among God's people. Sometimes he diverts people away from what is best to what is second best and third best. Sometimes he uses temptation. Often he uses discouragement. And they all have the same purpose: to destroy the work of God. You will know of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of another generation. He wrote this: Satan is always doing his utmost to stay, that is, to stop the work of God. He hindered these Jews from building the temple. Today he endeavors to hinder the people of God from spreading the gospel. A spiritual temple is to be builded for the Most High. And if by any means the evil one can delay its uprising, he will stick at nothing. If he can take us off from working with faith and courage for the glory of God, he will be sure to do it. He is very cunning and knows how to change his argument and yet keep his design, his purpose. Little cares he how he works, so long as he can hurt the church, the cause of God. When we meet with discouragement, as we will, from whatever quarter it may come, either from external things where people oppose us and persecute us, or internally when we're having to contend with the wiles of the devil in our hearts and in our minds, however it may come, be always aware of its origin. You may see it in a person, you may see it in a situation, you may see it in your own heart and life, but remember that it comes from the pit of hell itself. He wants to discourage you. He wants to break you. And he wants to destroy the work of the kingdom. Always, always be on your guard, won't you? But we have to learn how to counter this, don't we? So let me go into this passage and see what we can learn from this about discouragement and its causes and how we are to cope with that. First of all, look with me at the causes of this discouragement here in this situation. The people began to build, and it becomes apparent their building was in no way anything like the wonderfully impressive temple that Solomon had built. The one that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar years and years before this. If you want a description of it, read 1 Kings 6 and 7. Two chapters that try to explain to us what it's like. Those massive stones that were dressed and polished. The doors and the walls of different kinds of wood. They're carved and they're overlaid with gold itself, and the furnishings are gold and silver and bronze. Can you imagine the magnificence of such a building? And compared to that, what these people were now building was a pathetic shadow of a majestic, splendid building of the old temple. They couldn't manage anything like that. They didn't even have the resources to do it. And how depressed they would have become as they looked at the new structure and seeing it would realize it could never, ever be like the one that was lost. When you look at verse 3, God is probably repeating what other people were saying and thinking. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Stand with me in the building site of the temple. And there's a few old guys have gathered together. And they're standing there watching the site and watching what people are doing. This is nothing like it used to be. That's not how we remember it. Don't you remember the good old days? Don't you remember the wonderful temple? And the people who overhear the conversation are totally discouraged, utterly dismayed. Here they are making comparisons, and what happens is that those negative sentiments are infectious, and other people catch the discouragement. It's nothing like what it used to be. And the atmosphere is soured, and there is a gloom that descends, and there is a despondency, and the work is adversely affected. I personally am in that bracket, you know. No longer a young fella. And some of you are the same. And I want to encourage you to think very deeply before you say things. And even before you think things. You know, as we get older, we have this tendency of speaking about the good old days. And there are young people around us. They don't remember the good old days. But you know, by the way we talk, by the things that we say, we are almost criticizing them who are facing a very different age, a very different situation. So don't be talking to the good old days about to that Sunday school teacher who's working very hard with her wee class of boys. Or that youth leader who's trying to cope with young people who are in a very different frame of mind than you were when you were that age. And my brother elder, when you go to that session meeting and you're discussing things, don't keep harping on what things used to be like to a young elder who's trying to cope with all the responsibility of leadership. That's what lies behind this. You know, there's nothing that discourages Christians more who are trying to go on with the Lord, who are trying to face their own critical situation in their own day and generation, than the attitude of looking back and comparing what we know about the past with what we're trying to do today. And when we do that, it has a seriously hindering effect, whatever it may be we may be seeking to do. It's a critical spirit that puts people down. You know, when you read back to the book of Acts, you read the story of the Acts of the Apostles, the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, and you see the church on the move. You see thousands being saved in one day. You read those verses at the end of Acts 2, and you see a church that's characterized by a commitment to prayer and courage, who have a loving concern for one another, who are united in their purpose, who are motivated by an evangelistic zeal, and you see churches being formed and planted all over the Roman Empire. And you look at the world in which you and I live. It's a different world. And while it may be true that worldwide there are situations where things are very different, generally, the scene in the West is a sad situation in church life, in the Christian world. Denominations that are given over to all sorts of false teaching, all sorts of unbiblical practice. The rapid rise of Islam. And you think to yourself, well, what a situation we're in. We're not having much of an impact, are we? Thousands of people are not being converted. There's decline instead of advance. And so many of those who profess to follow Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord hang loose with their connection with a worshiping fellowship. And here in Ulster, we think with gratitude of the revival in 1859, where men and women and young people and children wept over their sins, were gloriously converted in their thousands, when the churches and prayer meetings were packed, where whole communities were transformed. And compared to those glory days, the day in which you and I live is a day of small things, and we can become totally discouraged. We want to be faithful to God and His work, but we're looking back and we see these things are not happening in our day, and we become discouraged. But you know, you can be discouraged when you look around you at other places. When you begin to compare your congregation with some other congregation, their place is buzzing. It's well attended. There's no lack of money. Their people are being converted. We struggle with limited resources, and conversions are few and far between. And we can become discouraged. We do it when we look at another Christian and we look at ourselves. That Christian brother or sister, they never seem to have any problems. She's always full of joy and exuberance. He's always active in evangelizing his neighbors and his friends. And I struggle. I struggle with it all. Or maybe we look back at the days that have gone, when we first came to know the Lord. And we live for him. And we think of yesterday and those experiences. But it's not just the same today, is it? And we feel discouraged. So we're downcast, and any enthusiasm we have is all but extinguished, and there is a spiritual paralysis that grips us. And we think that anything we do is absolutely useless. And we might as well give up. And when that happens, you have given in to Satan. How does God deal with these people? What does he say to them that makes them think differently? Well, let me look with you at the message of encouragement that Haggai brings to them and brings to us. There are actually four aspects of this, and I'll deal with them as quickly as I can. One antidote to discouragement is realizing God's presence. Verse 4, God says this: "Be strong, all your people. Work, for I am with you." As they stand among the ruins, they begin to work. Some of them are disappointed. Some of them are bemoaning this lamentable situation. Some of them are looking back with nostalgia. And God says, "Be strong." But it's not just a matter of saying, well, you know, pull yourself together and shake all this off. He isn't just saying this to kind of raise their morale. He tells them why they can be strong, why they can be able to work even though they feel weak. He's saying to them, in your eyes, there may not be much here, but I am with you. And he's saying to them, that's the most important thing. Take it to heart that whatever the circumstances are, whatever the situation is, however discouraging it might be, whatever criticism you may be facing, I am with you. I think I mentioned this the other evening. Let me go over it again. You know, it's an amazing thing as you read through the scripture. You see how often God comes to people and individuals in such moments when they're anxious, when they're fearful, when they're down, when they're despairing, and he says to them, I am with you. Jacob deceived his father, cheated his brother, and Esau is out to get him. What does he do? He runs away. Card way out. But as he runs away, he comes to a place and he stops there because he doesn't know what is ahead of him. He'll never be able to go back home. He doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. What happens to him? God meets him and says, I'm with you. In all the uncertainty, in all the discouragement, Moses looks at a bush burning. He's run away from Egypt because he committed murder. He can't go back there. No way. And God comes and says to him, Moses, I'm going to bring my people out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses thinks, isn't that wonderful? God's going to do something amazing. And then his heart actually hits his boots when God says to him, and you're going to lead them out. How despairing, how discouraged could you be even to think of that? And God says, but Moses, I will be with you. When Joshua is given the leadership of the people after Moses, he stands with the people of Israel and the River Jordan is ahead of them and the promised land is beyond that. How are we going to get across? How are we going to enter into the promised land? And God comes and says, as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. Paul comes to Corinth, godless place, one of the most immoral societies at that particular time. How discouraging a place it would be to try and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ into a situation like that. And God comes to him and he says to him, but I am with you. The encouragement that comes from knowing the presence of God, that's what flows in all of this. So that even when David prepares Solomon for the temple that he's going to build, away back in 1 Chronicles, he brings to him this word. David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and courageous, do the work. Don't be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work in the temple of the Lord is finished. And here Haggai comes and he tells these people, this is the same God. This is the same God who wants you to know, I am with you. He is the Lord Almighty. And he uses that name of God that expresses the sovereignty and the power of God that no other power in the universe is comparable to. He does it. No one could prevent him. No one can destroy him. No one can ruin his plans and his purposes. And the same words are given to the church of Christ as Jesus ascends back into heaven. I am with you to the very end of the age. Take comfort. Take encouragement from the abiding presence of the living God. We're not on our own. We're not left to ourselves. If God be for us, Paul writes, who then can be against us? Whatever the situation is, God is there. That's the point. It's not the building that is important. It's not the circumstances that are important. It's not the fact that the devil is trying to discourage you and depress you and cause you to despair. It is this fact that ought to be always at the forefront of our minds. I am with you, the Lord God Almighty says. Do you believe him? Do you know that? Are you constantly reminding yourself of that? There is his presence. There is also his promise in verse 5 at the beginning of it. He says, this is what I covenanted with you when you come out of Egypt. God makes promises. You know, the sad fact of you and me is that we never keep every promise that we make. We might intend to, but we fail. Sometimes we fail deliberately. Sometimes we fail unintentionally. But God always keeps his promise. There is not a promise that fails. And this promise to be with his people is linked to the covenant that he has made with his people. He is a covenant-keeping God. He will never break his word. And he's faithful to the covenant promise that he has made to his people. It is almost a human thing, isn't it, to look back. If you're going to look back Look back with your focus on this. How faithful God is. The God who makes his promise. The God who is faithful in keeping his promise. Is the God who says, I will be with you. At the end of that verse, there is not only his presence and his promise, but there is his provision. He says this, my spirit remains among you. All the resources that you're going to need, says God, I have. In verse 8, he puts it in these words, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. He's saying to these people through that, you don't need to be worried about completing this. You'll complete it because I will provide everything for you. But more fundamentally, he says, my spirit is with you. God, the Holy Spirit, remains, dwells among his people. He is the spirit of power. And Haggai is reminding them that the resources of God in all their fullness are available to the people of God. God knows our weaknesses. He knows how prone we are to discouragement. He knows how fearful we can become. He knows our sense of inadequacy. And yet he graciously reminds us that his spirit is in us and his spirit is for us. Haggai wasn't the only prophet who prophesied and spoke God's word to these people. Zechariah did it as well. And the two books are together, as you know, in the Old Testament. Listen to these words. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. You see, whatever tasks you and I face, whatever situations we confront, however discouraging they may be, we have the power of the Holy Spirit available to us. And that power is greater than anything that Satan possesses, so that he is intending to equip us and enable us for every responsibility, for every work that God calls us to do. And he inspires us to do it. You know, sometimes we repeat the creed in certain circumstances. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I wonder, do we really do that? In certain circumstances, we forget that God has given his spirit to his people. We don't just say the words. We really believe it. God has made all the adequate provision for us, for whatever it is he asks us to do. And then there is his purpose. Let me deal with this as quickly as I can. Verses 6 to 9 are very hard to understand. Scholars, Old Testament scholars, can't even agree on some of the aspects of this. So I'm not going to go into detail with it because I would only get confused and so would you. But I want you to get the overview of this. It's full of promises. I will shake all nations. The desired of all nations will come. The glory will be greater and I will grant peace. What God is saying is this. Look, don't keep looking back. Don't keep looking back to the glory days. Don't keep looking back to anything in your spiritual experience. Keep your eyes forward. Look, focus upon me. Focus upon this, that you can have absolute confidence that I am going to fulfill my plan and purpose for your life, for the church of Christ here on earth. God is going to do things. And God is going to bring about major changes in this world. And God is going to fulfill his plan as he fulfilled his plan of salvation in bringing Jesus and sending Jesus into the world to die on the cross and to rise again from the dead, he'll fulfill his purpose to bring everything to an end when the Son comes. And he establishes a new heaven and a new earth for his people. That's the point of what he's saying here. God has a purpose, and you and I can focus upon that purpose, knowing that that purpose-keeping, purpose-fulfilling God, knowing that he is in complete control of everything. Even though to you and to me, it is totally confusing. So what is the call? The call is to work. The call is to serve the Lord in our own day. We're not building physical temples. We're doing whatever it is God has called us to do. Each of us has been given our own tasks, our own duties. Each of us have been given our own gifts. Gifts that are individual to us. Maybe service that is individual to us. And in our eyes, and maybe in the eyes of other people, it's insignificant. It's not important. We're not up at the forefront of things. Maybe our service to us seems to be ineffective, and we can be tempted to discouragement. Let me just give you a kind of personal example. About 2 years ago, I attended the funeral of my old Sunday school teacher. She was a young girl when she got this crowd of boys. Shankill Road boys. Bad wee rascals, to be quite honest. She kept telling us at times, you know, when we had grown up a bit more, the first day I met you fellas, I asked for your names and I got Donald Duck. And all sorts of things. And she had us for a number, in those days, the way you stayed with your teacher for a number of years. Out of that class, she produced two Presbyterian ministers and two elders of the church. And I used to talk to her at times, and she said, you know, there were times I just despaired of you guys. I used to go home and cry to my mom and dad. And yet in the providence of God, the influence that she had on us was something I don't think she ever appreciated and understood. Your service for the Lord may in your eyes be ineffective. You may be tempted to be discouraged by it all. This is his work. He is in us and with us. He enables us and equips us by his Spirit. His promises are unfailing. And as we fulfill our work, his purposes are being fulfilled. And we are hastening the day in his will. That's why God says to these people, in the light of all these things, be strong. Not in your own strength or your own ability. And he says it not once, he says it twice, he says it three times. Three times Moses tells Joshua, be strong. Three times the Lord tells Joshua, be strong. Three times David says to Solomon, be strong. It's as if God is saying to us, do really listen. I'm telling it to you three times so that it will sink in and you will believe it. Be strong and work. And work. The verse doesn't end at be strong. All you people of the land, declares the Lord, verse 4. And work. I don't know what it is God has called you to be. I don't know what it is God has called you to do. I do know that he has given you gifts. I do know that he has given you opportunities to serve. I do know that you have something for God that he will take and use. He's with you. His Spirit is in you. All the resources you need are in him. He's a faithful God. May he fulfill his purpose in your life, in my life, in all the lives of his people. So be encouraged. Take heart. Be strong. And work for him. His grace is sufficient for you and me to please him as we live for him and serve him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us. You know us individually. You know our own lives. You know the things that we struggle with and the things that we are gifted with. You know the areas of service, Lord, in which we are involved. And you know, Lord, what you want us to do, what you want us to be. May it come home to us, we pray. Thank you, Lord, that you choose people like us to belong to you, to be members of your family, your sons and daughters. Thank you, Lord, that you make us your servants, that we serve you, that we live for you, that we might glorify you and honor you. Lord, keep us from being discouraged and cast down. Help us to stand firm against the evil one. Help us to know, Lord, that ability to rebuke him and resist him so that he will flee from us. Help us, Lord, to live our days, to use our gifts, to employ our abilities, to serve you and to live for you, and therefore to honor you and to glorify you. Lord, we owe you so much. We've been thinking about the cross already tonight. We owe you so much. And we can never repay you. Nor do you ask us to do that. We cannot earn your merit. We cannot win our way into salvation. But you've saved us for a purpose. Help us to fulfill that purpose in our lives, and that through it all, you will be glorified. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.